Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we have. We thank you for your whole creation. We thank you for your plans for our future through the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. And we thank you for the many wonderful thoughts of truth that you've shared with us. And we thank you for your holy word, the Bible. We pray for your blessing upon the remainder of our meeting here and upon those who are sharing the word with us. Bless them. Bless the words of their mouth, that they be holy and that they be helpful to us. And we thank you this. We thank you for all these things and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Always good to have Brother Jim Parkinson back to his original class. This is where he grew up, as well as Lenny. We have our hometown boys come back quite often. So, but we enjoy them. We have good thoughts, and I'm sure we'll have some more good thoughts from Brother Jim, who entitles his talk. Let me get to it here. The talk is Fair Haven. Welcome to Laodicea. It's entitled, Welcome to Laodicea. We'll let Brother Jim have a few extra minutes since we started a little late. That puts us in a little bit of a bind because we have another short intermission after that. So I'll almost be from talk to talk. So bear with us.
Well, we'll do our best to catch things up. But first of all, my wife, Sister Teresa, sends Christian love and greetings to one and all, as does Sister Annabelle Davis and the rest of the brethren in the little San Gabriel Valley class, and also the Wednesday evening meeting brethren on the south side, where I was last Wednesday. Well, it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek to say welcome to Laodicea, but we recognize that of the seven churches, that there's nothing much good said about the Laodicean period. But it does mean that we've got to work harder to swim upstream. Now, as our next speaker some weeks ago gave a talk on Paul's journeys and likened the three missionary journeys to the periods, the seven periods of the gospel age. And that sort of sets the background for this as we concentrate on what he showed representing the third missionary journey representing the Laodicean period. And so what we will try to do is make applications of these things for our personal lives, for our cooperation together, and above all, for honoring our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, to whom we owe not a little, not a lot, but everything. Now then, we have other parallels to the Gospel Age, in addition to Paul's missionary journeys, and we're going to take a look at Joshua in his battle at Jericho. In Joshua chapter 6, the first seven verses give us the plan of attack. It's given by the angel of Jehovah. Verses 8 through 11 give us the more detailed plan. Verses 12 to 14, yet another paragraph, tell us what was done for 6 days, the first 6 days. And we may note that verse 12 does not begin with day 2. If one perhaps were to read verses 11 and 12 as though they were a paragraph, one could get that impression. But we see that in verse 16, it begins with, and the second day. Or perhaps that's verse 14. I won't take time for that. In verses 15 through 21, we're told about what happens on day 7. Now, the name Joshua, who knows the Greek form of the name Joshua? Jesus, that's right. He's an apt picture of Jesus as the leader of the Lord's people. And then Joshua marches the army around Jericho for how many days? That's right, 7 days. And once each day, except how many times on the last day? That's right, and we've got lots of last day prophecies, don't we? Welcome to Laodicea. And then somebody marched around Jericho with the army. Now, who were they that marched around Jericho with the army? The priests, that's right. How many priests? 7 priests, that's right. And they were given trumpets. How many trumpets? You're guessing real good today. Now, the number 7 itself is of interest to us because the Hebrew word has multiple meanings. Actually, 2 meanings, especially. The first is the number 7. And the second is oath, like when God swore, that kind of an oath. So when we see these things like the Jewish age, especially the gospel age, then again the millennial age, divided into 7 periods of time, that rings a bell with us. Something in connection with the oath-bound covenant. Now, just a little bit of an aside. If we recall Jacob working 7 years, first for Leah, even if he didn't know it, and then another 7 years for Rachel, we have a picture of 7 periods of time for the Jewish age, and Brother David can suggest thoughts as to what the 7 divisions of the Jewish age might be. And then 7 divisions of the gospel age. And if we look at Joseph, 7 years of plenty, in which the people didn't see their need of Pharaoh, except for farm price supports. And then 7 years of famine, when they suddenly realized how much they needed Pharaoh, even to where they finally sold themselves to Pharaoh, then it shows us the gospel age divided into 7 periods of time where this world does not see the need of the Lord. And then 7 divisions of the millennial age. Don't ask me what they are. I don't know. Some of them perhaps, but not all 7. And at that time, the people will see their essential need of the Lord and will sell themselves voluntarily to Him. Now then, if we take a look at these experiences at Jericho, we'll go over here to the chart. So we have the gospel age divided into 7 periods of time, 7 days marching around Jericho, and how many times was it on the last day? Okay, so we have 7 times marching around Jericho on the last day. We've got lots of last day prophecies, don't we? So it is the last day, the harvest, that's divided into these 7 periods of time. Now, it helps us in our understanding of the rest of Scripture that in this gospel age, we have 7 priests with 7 trumpets marching around the city. Can you think of anything in Revelation that sounds a lot like that? Yeah, 7 angels with the 7 trumpets. That's in, I think it's chapters 8 through 11. And then we have the 7 messengers also in chapters 2 and 3, the 7 letters to the 7 churches. That's what we're going to be getting back to. But also we have 7 times on the last day they marched around the city. It gives us our framework to understand the 7 last plagues. Uh, Let's see, I think we have time to take a slight diversion. In verse 15, this is Joshua 6:15, we notice here that the they rose early on the last day. Compare that a little bit earlier when it says on the first day, Joshua rose early on the first day. Now, what does this mean to us? Well, let's see. If Joshua rose early on the first day, here we are at the beginning of the gospel age, and then the priests took up the ark. That's saying Jesus, at his resurrection, that begins the gospel age of the church. And so the priests or the church takes up the ark or the cause of the Lord. And now we come to the last day. And they rose early. Here it is on the last day. So the last day begins with the resurrection of the sleeping saints. Oh, we see this in other places too, like when Solomon's temple was opened or dedicated, it was on the seventh month, but it was not completed until the eighth month. So, what does this tell us? It was opened on the seventh month. Okay, the temple was opened or dedicated with the resurrection of the sleeping saints, but the church is not completed until we get to the end of the seventh period, to the end of the harvest, or the last day. But that's strictly a side point. Now we notice here in verse 15, it talks about they rose early on the last day. That is, the dead rise first. After that, we get down here a few more verses, and it speaks of the trumpet blowing. After they've gone around seven times on the last day, then there's this one long blast on the trumpet. We can all be glad I don't have a trumpet. And then we have the voice of Joshua telling the people to shout. We get down to verse 20, and the people shouted. Let's compare that with 1 Thessalonians 4:16. If I start with the 15th verse here, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Well, not of Paul speaking of his own self, but he says by the word of the Lord. So, earlier in the word of the Lord, this is being spoken about, that we that are alive, that are left under the presence of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. Sounds like he must be talking about the resurrection in order for that to be true, doesn't it? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's exactly the reverse order of what we saw in Joshua, where it was the dead rise first, the trumpet, the voice, and the people shouted. But are we sure that Paul spoke in reverse order? Well, Paul says he did, because then he says at the end of verse 16, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So, he's reversing the order. That seems kind of unnatural, at least it does to me. But why does he reverse the order? And I think the answer to that is pretty simple. That is, the subject he wants to talk about is the resurrection of the dead. So, he starts at the end of the last day and works towards the beginning. So, Joshua also helps us not only in understanding Revelation, but this in 1 Thessalonians 4th chapter that we're all quite familiar with and we hear very frequently. It helps in some other ways too, but the outline that's given with Joshua marching the army around Jericho those 7 days, it explains for us the 7 letters to the 7 churches, the 7 trumpets, the 7 last plagues, I will suggest, too, a parallel with the seven seals. Won't get into that at the moment. But that explains for us one-third of the book of Revelation, just from a single chapter in the book of Joshua. Now then, if the gospel age is divided up into seven periods of time, we have it here, the logical question should be, what are those seven periods of time? And I'll suggest, from looking at church history, well, the first period was under the Jews, the second period was under heathen Rome, the third period was under imperial Rome, Constantine and his successors, the fourth period was under papal Rome. Then the fifth period, instead of continuing downhill, the fifth period gives a little relief, the Reformation. Sixth period, Protestant expansion. The seventh period, the last day, or the harvest. And that is where we say, welcome to Laodicea. If it were our choice, we probably would not have chosen the Laodicean period for ourselves. But it is not up to us to do the choosing. It is up to us to learn to live with it. Now, the difficulty that we have in Laodicea is that the environment around us is continually degrading, morally especially. Never mind some of the pollution they talk about. If a person looks at Pittsburgh, there's a city that actually has improved considerably since World War II. So the physical pollution is not the major problem. The major problem is the moral decay. And so we have to strive harder to overcome the environment. Now, every one of us is affected by our environment, and we cannot stop that. But we do not have to be controlled by our environment. We are not to be products of our environment. If you see a good example, follow it. If you don't see a good example, set it. Now then, we consider the period, the seventh period, the last day, the seventh trumpet. Here's a problem that comes up from time to time. Has the seventh trumpet sounded, or is the sounding of the seventh trumpet future? The answer is yes. We look at Jericho. When did the seventh day trumpet sound? It sounded at the beginning as they marched around the city the first time. It sounded when they went around the second time. It sounded as they went around the third time. There's no sense me getting dizzy about this, but it continued to sound all seven times. And then at the end, there's this one long last blast, and Joshua commands the people to shout. They shout, the wall falls down, and they go up into the city. Just a little sidelight on that, happened to think about. The wall at Jericho is not something that you go and you say, oh, here's the wall of Jericho. There were actually three walls around Jericho. But only in the northeast corner did one wall extend farther than the others. There was no need of a wall at all on the east side, and apparently there never was one. Because the mountains are on the west, and the Jordan River is way down towards the east, and there's a slope in the valley. So the city had been destroyed and rebuilt, destroyed and rebuilt several times, and so you had a almost a cliff that had been built up on the rubble. So who needs a wall there? But in the rest of the wall, here was a wall, a stone wall that was about 15 to 20 feet high.
There's one part where it's still standing in the northwest corner. That tells us where Rahab's house was. And then in addition to the 15-20-foot wall, down here there was a trench in front of it to make it still more difficult to scale. And Kathleen Kenyon, the excavator, says that when presumably the earthquake hit, when the wall fell down, it fell outward. So the wall falls down into the trench, fills the trench. You got no more wall, no more trench. Now you got a cobblestone road leading up into the city.
Question was once asked in the local ecclesia that when Joshua sounded that trumpet, or the sound trumpet was sounded, the long last blast, did the whole wall fall down, or was it just that part in front of the Israelites? One of the sisters pipes up right away and says, well, the whole thing fell down. 7-year-old voice from the back says, And why do you say that? Because Rahab's house was on the wall. That gets credit for the shortest discussion in class history. Okay, but as we look at this last day, this Laodicean period, we turn to Revelation chapter 3. And it'll be verse 14 to the end of the chapter. As we look at this last day prophecy, or the Laodicean period of the church, what we are looking for is not the intellectual stimulation, but for the application, the personal application and the group application of it. Now in verse 14 it says, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen. What does Amen mean? Yeah, something like, let it be so. And it's a Hebrew word. It's not a Greek word. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Let it be so. Is there any room for relativism here? No. The faithful and true witness. In this period in which we live, are there other people claiming to be witnesses? The beginning of the creation of God. Are there people that say that there was no creation of Jesus? But he says so. So the Lord is telling us in this period of time, don't be surprised if there are those who claim to be witnesses incorrectly. And do not be surprised if there are those who put you out of, whether it's the truth or the church or whatever, because you say that God is not a three in one. So we're given this at the very beginning to let us know not to be surprised when this group puts you out because you're not part of their organization, and that group puts you out because you're not part of their theology. In verses 15 and 16, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That's not a very nice thing to say, is it? It's not a nice thing to hear, is it? Now what does this mean about being cold or hot? Well, if we want something to drink, there are times when we like something, a glass of cold water, or maybe iced tea, if you like the tea. Or there's times maybe you're not feeling so good and you'd like a hot tea to help heal the body. On the other hand, if a drink is lukewarm, does it taste good? It's neither refreshing nor healing. In fact, you let it sit there, and what does it do? It breeds bacteria. So we should be not wishy-washy. We should be either refreshing or healing, and sometimes one and sometimes the other. We'll read verse 17, maybe 17 and 18 here. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and have gotten riches, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest become rich, and white garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself, and that the shame of thy nakedness not be made manifest, and eye salve to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see. Now, one of the first things that we probably extract from this is it seems like the Lord is saying, you people are apathetic. You, all of us. But is that really the root cause here? I think we've got something that's underlying it. I know the story is told about one fellow is reading newspaper and says to the other, it says here that two biggest problems in America are ignorance and apathy. To which the other replied, I didn't know it and I don't care. But underlying that here in these verses, we have, thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches, and I have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art rich, the wretched one, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Do we recognize this in ourselves, or do we only recognize it in others? There's a temptation to say, brother, you don't agree with me on that? What is the matter with you? I should start at least with myself. And that's what it's telling us here. We're not conscious, not easily conscious of the underlying problem, which is we ourselves, we are far short of perfection. I can remember when I was going to high school here on Woodward Avenue. Wildwood Avenue, thank you. We were back in the tennis courts. This one fella says to me, Jim, if you could kick the guy responsible for most of your problems, you probably couldn't sit down for a week. And you know, he was right. So we need to start with self. The more conscious I am of my own shortcomings, the more I see my need of my Redeemer. The more conscious I am of my own sins, the more patient I have to be with the shortcomings of each and every one of you and others. This is one of the lessons for Laodicea. Now, someone may say, but isn't this lesson to Laodicea, to the professing but not actual church, just to those who are only nominally Christian, but not in fact? Well, we'll take a little look ahead here in verse 22. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Who can hear what the Spirit says to the churches except he that has the Spirit? Now, nothing good is spoken here to the church of Laodicea. But if we have the Spirit to hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches, we will then recognize our own shortcomings, our own failings. And it's really much better to recognize our own failings, because those are the ones that we can most easily do something about. I know it's an awful lot easier if I say, I want to change you, because then you got to do the work. But that is not rewarding. When I change me, that is rewarding. Remember, there was one of the comments in a Forbes magazine some years ago that said, if you consider how difficult it is to change yourself, you know what your chances are of changing somebody else. Now, brother mentioned one time that there's a young man considering, young lady, would she be the right one for him to marry? Young lady is thinking of the young man, would he be the right one for me to marry? Well, you know, he'd be just the right one if we could just change this about him and change that about him. The brother's advice was, if you think there's just a little bit that you could change here and something else you could change there, forget it. But the one that we can change is self. And if we heed the message to the period of Laodicea, we will focus on changing self from what we are to what we should be. And as we progress and are more successful in that department, we will find it easier to get along with others. We will also find it easier to put up with the problems of others, and we will find it easier to help others because we have plowed that ground. We have walked that path. And we get to verse 19 here. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And repent. Some years ago, I sat in on a course at an institution that I don't mention in Brother Dick Kendig's presence. It was a course on the English Bible as literature. And he was saying, he was telling about the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, repent ye, repent ye. You know, you don't get up in the church in Fifth Avenue and say, repent ye. No, you talk sociology and economics and avoid issues. But is this one of our temptations to tread lightly? Now, we can try to be more diplomatic rather than less diplomatic. But the things that we actually need to do to help one another, first, start with changing self, and then saying, here is what I've done to try to change, and I've been partially successful. Do you think this might help? Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Okay? We gotta have the repentance as well as being zealous. There are a number of zealous people in this world who have not repented. And there are people who have repent but don't manifest much zeal. The Lord is asking us to do both, to make them go hand in hand. As we change our ways, we turn about our course of action, then our zeal will be beneficial. It will be edifying. It will be helpful to others. And our chief goal is really one beyond
what we do for self or concerning self. That chief goal is to do all to the glory of God. We honor Him most when we change our ways and we be zealous for Him. Now, when we come to repentance and we think of baptism, there have been some who have been immersed and told me afterwards that they had no concept of repentance when they were baptized. What do you think that immersion is worth? It symbolizes nothing. Among the baptismal questions that Brother Russell suggests, do you recognize that you are sinful? And in one place he adds, have you repented of sin and made restitution for same to the extent that you are able? That is a good and healthy thing, not only to recognize sin, but to undo the effects to the extent that we're able. Now, if I were a careless driver and killed somebody, I'm not going to be able to make repentance there, no. But if I've hurt somebody or damaged his property, then I should, because then it is possible. Now we consider perhaps the thought of baptism. What's the difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ? One brother suggests the difference is that the baptism of John was inwardly directed. What it would do for self, it is a baptism of repentance. Many of our friends in many denominations have a baptism of repentance. Is that a bad thing? No, that's a good thing. It's not yet the baptism of Christ. The baptism of Christ, by contrast, is outwardly directed what it will ultimately do for others, not just for self. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11. This certainly ought to be appropriate to the 21st century. I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators. This is 1 Corinthians 5:9. Not at all meaning with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. Become a hermit. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, no, not to eat. And let's see, there was another one. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor that would be like homosexuals, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed, ye were sanctified, ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our Lord, of our God. Now verse 11. And such were some of you. Not saying that everybody starts out perfect. Some certainly have started out trying to live a clean life from start to finish.
and they're so much farther ahead. Others have started from the very dregs of life, and they have changed themselves. Several of us have seen it and been much impressed by it. But, oh, it's so much harder to do it from that route. And such were some of you. That's the important part. And such were, past tense, no more. And Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 5, it's along a somewhat similar line. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. We'll look at Philippians 2:12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, that's Parsi again, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Have you ever seen anyone who is so completely confident of how well he was serving the Lord that nobody else could be right? This is the way to go. You follow me, and you must join us to be saved. That's quite the opposite of this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, recognizing our own inadequacy, recognizing that we need the blood of Christ to cover our sins and shortcomings. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should just be in fear of God, whatever he will do to us. I don't think that's quite the thought. But recognizing our own shortcomings, it's enough to give one Parkinson's disease. We don't want to displease God. We recognize our own shortcomings. We apply daily for the blood of Christ to cover it. We apply for the fuller's soap to cleanse the spot off the garment. Now, that we should not be fearful is suggested in 2 Timothy, first chapter, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God gave us not a spirit of fearfulness, but of power and of love and of discipline, or more specifically, self-discipline. Now, fear will motivate a whole lot more people. I've had people, Baptists among them, tell me that you've got to preach fear, because that's the only thing that will get people to repent and change their ways. There are two spirits in the world. One is to be motivated by fear. I'm going to do it because I'm afraid of what happens if I don't. And I can be motivated by love, kindness, mercy. You take the fellow who's motivated by fear, take the fear away, he goes back to doing what he wants to do. You take the fellow who's motivated by love, mercy, kindness, and you can keep him from doing
some of the things. Put him in jail if you have to. But as soon as the jail door opens, he's going to go back to doing the things that love and kindness and mercy prompt. Fear is a much more universal motivator in this world. But love is a much stronger motivator. That's the one that we need to develop. Now, just about a week ago, I noticed in the Jewish Journal of August 18th, there's a rabbi, Ovadia, wrote that a bitter, angry man can only wreak havoc, even more so if he thinks he represents God. Now, could that be you, or could that be me? If we dwell on the unkind things, if we dwell on some of those things that we heard in the last talk about, we get more bitter and angry. If, on the other hand, we put better thoughts in our minds, we keep our minds on the Lord. What is it in Isaiah 26, 3 and 4? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Why? Because he trusteth in thee. Now let's see. Time is fleeting a bit to catch up. We look at verse 20, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. What does this suggest to us? Well, that expression wasn't used in any of the previous seven churches. There's about four or five of them that say, behold, I come, or I come quickly, or something like this. But here he says, behold, I stand at the door. I'm here. And knock. And it makes it more of an individual thing, perhaps, than we might normally be thinking. That the brethren were called out of Babylon, that she be not partakers of her sins, back in the 1870s. And they came out. And what happened after Brother Ansel died? The call continued, come out of Babylon number two, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. If we are not vigilant, that call can go out again. Come out of Babylon number three, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. Or four, or five, or six. But the main teaching here is, it is not the ecclesia, or any other organization that we must join in order to be saved or be pleasing to the Lord. We must have this personal relationship with the Lord. And then, of course, secondarily, we will be glad to cooperate with others who have the same spirit for the blessing, ultimately, of all the families of the earth, but for the blessing of the people with the message of the coming kingdom of Christ. Now, the harvest ripens the tares also. And that thought of you must join us to be saved is not a good thing. And Brother Russell, back in 1905, July 15th, wrote an article called Do Not Urge the Unready to Come Out of Babylon. And that's good advice. It's not good for them to come out when they're not ready. And it's not good for that spirit to enter in among us. And remember that the call, come out of her, my people, that she be not partakers of her sins. That should be the motivation for us to come out of Babylon. And we do not want to come out or jump out too soon
or too late. We do need to use our heads as well as our hearts, compare with the scriptures, what is the scriptural admonition. We're given that in this epistle to the Laodiceans. It is not the most favorable time, as we were told, but nevertheless, welcome to Laodicea.
Thank you, Brother Jim, for those thoughts on our attitude, the attitude of the Laodicean church at the end of the age. Gives us food for thought, take back and study further. And I appreciate appreciate Brother Jim finishing a little short of the full hour that he had. So we will have time to sing all three verses of the hymn that he recommends. And that's hymn number 344, or Appendix R. So we'll close with Brother Jim's prayer. And please don't go far from your seats. We'll have to open again in about 10 minutes. So, 344, Appendix R.
Tempest is raging, the billows are tossing high, the sky ends up shadowed with blackness, no shelter or help deny. Thank you.
Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name. We thank thee above all for the gift of thy dear Son as our Redeemer, for our hope for the future forevermore. We thank thee for the opportunity to gather together to consider thy word and how to apply it in our daily lives. Give us guidance in that direction. Thy name be honored above all. Be with us through the continuing sessions of the convention. We ask in Jesus' precious and most worthy name. Amen.